What makes a successful life? What makes your life successful? How do you know that you've been successful at the end of it all, when they're all gathered together and remembering you? How are they going to know whether you've had a successful life or not? Most of us just kind of seek to live a life of quiet achievement. We're not interested in really drawing a crowd. We have a job that brings fulfillment. We have a decent home to live in. We have enough money to cover our bills, you know, that kind of thing. And that's probably enough for most of us. But there are others who strive to kind of get above the crowd a little bit. They try to do the very best that they can. They want to achieve. They want to be a success. They want to do that. And the question that we have to ask, though, is, what makes a life of success? How do you know that you've been successful? I think that fulfilling your purpose is what makes you successful. Finding out what God has planned for your life and then achieving that and fulfilling that plan for your life that God has is one of the measures of success that we have. Jesus had a mission, had a mission, a plan for his life. The Bible says that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. Jesus came to die. He came to die on the cross for you and I. We got together Friday evening. We celebrated that. We memorialized Jesus' death on the cross. We took communion together because that is the purpose that Jesus came for, was to die. But he also came for another reason. He came to rise again. That was part of the process. That was part of the plan also, was that he rose again. And he rose again so that we could have victory over death. The reason that we have hope of life beyond this earth, that we have hope of life beyond this life, is because of Jesus conquering death. The Bible says that his death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. We are going to participate in that one day. You know, the Bible says that one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to raise us from the dead. And so we'll ever be with the Lord. That's our hope today because of what Jesus had done. His life was a life of success because he managed to accomplish that which God had purposed for him to do. That was to live his life, to die his death, and to raise again from the dead. And he accomplished that. You know, Jesus is a spectacular character, probably one of the greatest characters that have ever lived in this earth. His story is magnificent. His incredible birth is foretold in Scripture. It says in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah was written thousands of years before Jesus was born, and it says this: "All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." Before Jesus was even born, it was prophesied by Isaiah that he would be born of a virgin and that his name would mean Emmanuel, which means God with us. There was this whole idea of God coming and dwelling among us that God had from the very beginning. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." You have this Old Testament understanding that there was coming one who would rule Israel, who would be king of the universe, who would be God with us. Now that had to perk up the ears of every Jew that ever listened to those prophecies, because they believed in one God. That there was one God that ruled the universe and there were no other gods except him. And to say that God was going to come and live among us, kind of blew their minds. They didn't have an understanding of that because God was too great, too holy, too powerful to live among his people. And yet Isaiah prophesied and said that God was going to come and dwell among his people. And then it was fulfilled in Matthew 1:18. It says this: "This is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit." Now there's a mind twister for you. There's a mind bender for you. We don't understand how all these things happen, but Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And while his mother was still a virgin, he was conceived and he was born. Mary asked him in Luke 1:34, she said, "How can this happen? I am still a virgin." It's the prophecy fulfilled of Isaiah that a virgin would conceive. She was the product of that. She was the recipient of that and became the mother of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a life that was marked by miracles. Miracle after miracle followed him. One of the things, we just got back from Israel. Did I mention that before? We just got back from Israel? I feel like that's all I've been talking about is going to Israel. But we just got back from Israel and we looked out at the Mount of Mount Abel. We looked out over the area of Nazareth in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And as we looked over that whole area, it was pointed out he did a miracle here. He fed the 5,000 here. He healed the sick here. He cast the demon out there. He raised the dead here. And it was just fantastic to see those places with our own eyes of all of the miracles that Jesus had done. In Matthew 4, 23 and 24, it talks about his healing power. You may wonder why we pray for the sick here. It's because we believe that Jesus still heals the sick. We pray for the sick. If you have a need, there's on that card that you received when you got here, on that information card, there's a place for you to put your prayer needs. And if you need healing this morning, we encourage you to fill that out and give it to one of us because it goes to our prayer team and you'll have people praying for you and asking God to do miracles in your life because Jesus did miracles in his life. It says in Matthew 4, 23 and 24, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. And news spread about him as far as Syria, and people began bringing to him all who were sick, and whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. What a tremendous ministry Jesus had of healing. He brought hope to the hopeless. This is in an age before medicine was really practiced, especially how we know it today. People were desperate. It was a day and an age when the flu killed thousands upon thousands. Still does, but it's prevented and dealt with in a different way today. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says, that evening, many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the evil spirits with a simple command, and he healed all the sick. This fulfillment, the word brought through the prophet Isaiah, who said, he took our sicknesses and he removed our diseases. We believe in a Jesus Christ that still takes our sicknesses, that still heals our diseases, that still casts out demons, that still does all of those great things that we so desperately need him to do. How many of you, I just want to take a quick poll. But how many of you have experienced the healing power of Jesus in your life? Just raise your hand this morning so everybody can see that Jesus Christ still heals today. Some of you are walking miracles. You weren't expected to live. You weren't expected to survive. But somehow Jesus came and brought his power into your life. And now you're here this morning to testify about that. It says in Matthew 15, 29 through 31, Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee and climbed a hill and sat down. And vast crowds brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid them before Jesus and he healed them all. The crowd was amazed. Those who hadn't been able to speak were talking. The crippled were made well. The lame were walking and the blind could see again. And they praised the God of Israel. Jesus healed. He performed miracles. He performed miracles of provision. In Mark chapter 6, verses 41 through 44, it tells how he took a few loaves of bread and a few fishes and broke them into a basket and fed 5,000 people. It says, Jesus took five loaves and two fishes, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. Then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. I love that picture. It just didn't run out. It just didn't stop. He kept breaking the bread, and every time he broke the bread, there was more there. I don't know how that happens. That's one of the DVDs I want to see when I get to heaven. I want to watch that happen. It says, and he also divided the fish for everyone to share. They all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciple picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed from those loaves. More than 5,000 people were provided for by Jesus at that day. It was better than Golden Corral. Because you got to take your leftovers home. Think about that. You'll get that on the way home. It'll be a lot funnier later on than it is now. He did it another time in Mark chapter 8, verse 9. A few fish, a few loaves of bread. This time 4,000 people were filled. Jesus is our provider. He's the one that provides for our needs. I'm going to take another poll. How many of you have had Jesus provide for you in a miraculous way when you didn't see a way out, when you didn't see a way that it was going to happen, but Jesus somehow touched your life and provided for you? Their hands all over the place. That happens today. That's real. It's real. Jesus also had compassion for the prisoner. This is probably the most outstanding characteristic of Jesus. This is where it all stemmed from, was His compassion. Listen to what Matthew 9, 36 through 38 says. It says, "When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And He said to His disciples, 'The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask Him to send more workers into the field.'" When you don't know where to turn, can I suggest that you turn to Jesus? If you're here this morning and you're facing a life situation that you don't know how it's going to turn out, you don't see a way about it, Jesus cares about that, and He's just waiting for you to turn to Him and to give that to Him. You don't need to clean your life up first. You don't need to keep the rules first. You don't need to be a church member for 3 months first. You can just come to Jesus at your point of desperation, and Jesus will meet you there, and He will meet that need. Because He has a heart for those that are confused and hopeless and helpless. It says in Mark 6:34, "Jesus saw the huge crowd as He stepped from the boat, and He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So He began teaching them many things." Jesus began to teach them many things, things that had meaning in their life. If you're not a reader of the Word, I want you to become a reader of the Word. If you don't have a Bible, we have a Bible for you that we'll give you for free, because the Word of God can teach you things that no one else can. You can get into the Word of God. You can discover things for yourself that God has for you. That's why church is so important. That's why we gather together every Sunday. It's a Bible lesson that teaches us what we need to know for our lives. We need to be together. We need to grow together. We need to hear God's Word together. You may have noticed that I read a lot of Scripture when I preach. That's for a reason. It's because the Word of God is powerful like a double-edged sword. It makes a difference in our life. And I can say something and it might have some meaning to you, but the Word of God speaks for itself, and it gives us hope and it gives us help in our time of need. And that's why you need to read the Word of God. That's why you need to be part of God's Word. Get it into your heart and into your life. But after all of that wonderful miracle-working life that He lived, only 33 years of age, he came to an end. The public tide turned against Him. That's what we're remembering now in this day, this week, was when Jesus had everybody turn against Him. And one of the things that we know about Jesus' death is it didn't take Him by surprise. I've said this many times, I'm going to say it again. The cross of Christ did not surprise Him. Jesus did not hang on the cross and say, "Wow, I never thought this would happen." He knew it would happen. He came for that purpose. It says in Matthew 16:21, it says, "From then on, Jesus began to tell His disciples plainly that it was necessary for Him to go to Jerusalem and that He would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, He would be raised from the dead." It didn't surprise Him. He entered into this death full-faced, full-heartedly. It did not take Him by surprise. In Matthew 20, 17 through 19, it says, "And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen to Him. 'Listen,' He said, 'we're going to go to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence Him to die. They will hand Him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, He'll be raised from the dead.'" He told them the truth about what was going to happen to him. It was a terrible truth about what was going to happen to him. He was going to experience a terrible death that he didn't deserve. But on the third day, he gave them hope. He said, "But I'm going to rise again." Now, the Bible makes it clear the disciples were told this, but they didn't understand that. They didn't get it at the time. It was after he was risen that the disciples understood, oh, that's what he meant. That's what he meant when he said he would rise again. They were completely clueless about that. But Jesus understood that. He wanted his disciples to know that he understood that he was going to die. And he didn't deserve to die. The Bible says that he was given a mock trial. He was put on trial and false witnesses were called against him. People lied in court against him to get him convicted. It says in Mark 14, 55 through 59, inside the priest's house, Caiaphas' house, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands.'" But even then, they didn't get their story straight. Jesus was railroaded through the justice system of the day. He had to endure 6 trials. Many of them were not legal trials, especially the religious trials that he went through. They were not according to the law. They were rushed through. He was framed, to put it in a word. He endured 6 trials. 3 were religious trials, which found him guilty. In Mark 14, it says, "Then the high priest tore his clothing, and he said, 'Why do we need other witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?' 'Guilty,' they all cried." Based on false testimony, based on trumped up charges, they found him guilty of the crime of blasphemy, and they sentenced him to death. Now, the 3 civil trials that he went through found him innocent. Pilate couldn't find a reason to convict him. It says in John 19:4, "Pilate went outside again and said to the people, 'I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly, I find him not guilty.'" Now, Pilate is not innocent in this because in order to pacify the crowd, he corrupted justice and sentenced Jesus, gave them over to him and said, "Do what you want with him." But he went through a false trial and he was found guilty and sentenced to death. He didn't deserve to die. 2 Corinthians, the letter to 2 Corinthians, Paul the writer puts it this way. He says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Why did Jesus have to die? He was the sacrifice that sufficed to forgive our sins. It was His precious blood, that sinless blood that was shed for you and I so that God would accept that sacrifice once and for all so that we would never have to pay the penalty for our sins. But Jesus took it upon Himself. The sinless Lamb of God came and died for you and I. And then He endured a tragic death. He endured the maximum pain and torture. It says in John 19, 1 through 3, "Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. 'Hail, the King of the Jews,' they mocked, and they slapped him across the face." Now, we're not real familiar with this kind of whipping that goes on, but this is a cat of nine tails that they were talking about. It was a common mode of punishment for someone that was sentenced to die. And there were nine ends. I think you can see it up there. There were 9 ends with little tipped balls of lead on the end of each one. And as they would whip him, they would hit him, and then they'd pull it down and across so that it literally shredded his skin on his back. It caused massive bleeding. The intent was to make them weak and make them docile so that they could be crucified more easily. And he endured that for you and I. Jesus endured terrible maximum pain and torture. It says in John 19, 16 through 18, "Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross, Two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. Jesus endured the cross for you and I. It was a terrible, painful death. In crucifixion, you don't die from the wounds that they give you. You die from literally drowning in your own bodily fluids. And it's a slow, torturous death that Jesus endured. And about noon, it says in Matthew 27, 45 through 46, at noon, darkness fell over the whole land until 3 o'clock. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? And then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. I find it very interesting that the writer Matthew tells us that he released his spirit. He did not just die, but he gave up his life to the very end. He released his spirit. He stayed alive as long as he needed to. And then when the moment came, he released his spirit. He said before, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord so that God may be glorified. In John, he writes about the same incident. He says, John, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. There's that mission, that purpose that he had. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. And a jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and they held it up to his lips. And when Jesus tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and he released his spirit. That was his death. But that was not the end of the story. For most of us, that would be the end of the story. They would bury us. They'd put a tombstone up for us. It would say some nice things. And then they would go home and eat potato salad. And that'd be it. It'd be over. But that wasn't it for Jesus. 3 days later, there were some women that came to see Jesus' body. They wanted to prepare it because in the haste of the Passover celebration, they hadn't been able to anoint the body with oils and spices and that kind of thing. And they wanted to do that. And so they came on Sunday morning. It said, as they arrived, they looked up and they saw that stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. And when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and the women were shocked. But the angel said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid the body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died. See, there again, none of this took Jesus by surprise. He knew the plan. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to die, but he also knew that he was going to rise again. And when they came to that tomb, they expected to find his body half moldering in the grave. And yet they were going to honor and to anoint his body. And when they got there, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. And there was a person in bright clothing that told them, he's not here. He is risen. He is going to meet you. Go tell his disciples. And then it happened. In John chapter 20, it said that Sunday evening, that very evening, it said the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. They knew that their leader had been killed. Now the next mission in their mind was simply to mop up the followers. And they were in on the ground floor of this thing. And so they were convinced that they were going to die too. So they were behind locked doors, fearing for their lives. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. Think about that. You just watched your leader die on the cross. You just watched the life flow out of him. You watched as they buried him in the tomb. You watched as they rolled the stone across that grave. And suddenly, to your surprise, there he is. And he says, peace be unto you. I think peace was probably the furthest thing from their mind at that moment. And yet Jesus calls us to peace. He said, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives peace do I give. I give you my peace. And he said, peace be with you. And as he spoke, He showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And again he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Then he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus appeared to his disciples. He showed himself to them. He appeared to all kinds of people. There are lots of eyewitnesses that said, "We saw him." Some of them paid for that confession with their very lives. In 1 Corinthians 15, about 30 to 40 years after all of this happened, Paul is writing, and he says this, "I passed on to you what was most important." What's most important? "And what had also been passed on to me, Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried, and He was raised from the dead on the third day, just like the Scriptures said. He was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. And after that, He was seen by more than 500 of His followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And then He was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw Him." Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. On that road to Emmaus, when the blinding lights hit him, he saw Jesus Christ. He saw Him in the flesh. He saw Him for real. And he's witnessing to the testimony of His resurrection. That's what we're celebrating this morning, is the resurrection of the one that had the greatest life ever lived, the greatest story ever told, ends not with death, but with resurrection, with real life, with a resurrected Savior who lives today. But his story isn't ended, because Jesus didn't just rise and say, "See you later, guys." Well, I guess He did say that. "I will see you later." Because part and parcel of His resurrection was His promise to come again. After He had raised from the dead, in John 14, before He was crucified, He said to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me. There is more than enough room in My Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Listen to this. When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with Me where I am." Jesus promised to come again, just like He promised to rise from the dead, just like He knew He was going to die, just like He knew that He was going to be tortured. All of those things were done exactly as He predicted, and so we can have confidence that this same Jesus is coming again for us. Maybe in our lifetime. Maybe in our lifetime. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, this is post-resurrection now. Jesus has been with His disciples for a little while now, and it says, and he was teaching them, talking to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit to go in Jerusalem and tarry and wait for that day when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then He says this, "After saying this, He was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see Him. As they strained to see Him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why are you standing here staring into the heavens? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday He will return from heaven in the same way that you saw Him go.'" In the same way that you saw Him go. The Apostle Paul writes about that in 1 Thessalonians. Here's how he puts it when that day comes, when Jesus does return again. He says, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, Christians who have died will rise from their graves." Look at what he says. He will come down from heaven, just like the angel said. He said, this time He's going up, next time He's coming down. He's going to come down from heaven with a shout. Then it says, "Then, together with them, those who have risen from the dead, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." It's good news that Jesus is coming again. It's good news that He's coming back, that He's returning to us. Jesus is not only alive, He's coming back. He's coming back for His people, for His church. And I hope you're looking forward to that day. I hope that you have Jesus Christ in your life and in your heart so that you can look forward to that with full expectancy, expecting Jesus Christ to return at any moment. There are people who are teaching today that that's not going to happen. That's kind of a myth, that the rapture, that what we call the rapture, is something that's not real, that it's not going to happen. Well, the Bible teaches it, so I've got to believe it. The Bible says it's true, so I've got to believe it. And I want you to believe it too. I want you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. I want you to make Him the center of everything that you are so that when that trumpet sounds or when the big one comes, either way, you're going to be with Jesus. You can have that confidence this morning. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus has risen from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved. Not we hope you're going to be saved. You will be saved. I want you to have that confidence this morning. I want you to put your trust in the risen Savior. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we close this service, I ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit here to live among us, to guide us, to lead us.